You're going to want a Bible. We have some over there. You want to get one. Because we're going to spend some time in that passage in Zechariah 9. But please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. Luke's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Chapter 19 and verse 28. While you're finding it, I just want to let you know that this next week, Ann and I are using her spring break to go to Madison, Wisconsin. We planted a church there, have a lot of friends there, and they've been bugging me for about 10 years to come, well, longer than that, 14 years to come back and see him. We finally got a chance to do that. So we won't be here this week, but we'll be back for Sunday. So there won't be a prayer meeting this week. Just to let you know, my mistake. I told Rachel I wouldn't be here, but I didn't tell her to cancel the prayer meeting. It's my fault anyway. I hope you won't miss the Maundy Thursday service. They're going to have lamb, so it's going to be kind of like a Passover meal, and there's going to be a quiet, reflective time. And there's nothing like a chance to just sit and listen to Jesus talk about his coming death. So we know a way to look at it before Resurrection Sunday. And if you got to be gone this week, I know sometimes you got to go. You know, you have family, and this is the time you can get away with the kids. Sometimes when we go away, we don't go to church. We have church on Sunday, but we don't go to church. But I would not want to miss Easter. I mean, you got to go sing the anthems and celebrate that day. So if you're going somewhere, find a church to go to and celebrate Easter, even if you can't be here. The best place is to be here, actually. But anyway, so I will be gone this week, and just to let you know that. All right, by now you've probably found Luke, and I suppose I should too. Luke chapter 19. This is one of the records that's in all four Gospels of Jesus, what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you'll probably notice that when we get to the acclamation that Luke translates for Gentile ears the word Hosanna. So let's just read, the beginning of verse 28. And after Jesus had said these things, he proceeded ahead of them, going up into Jerusalem. And it happened as he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Listen, go to the village that's opposite you, in which, as you're entering, you will find a colt of a donkey bound. No one has ever ridden on this donkey, or sat on this donkey. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone should ask you, 'Why are you untying the donkey?' this is what you say: 'His Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he said to them. And as they were untying the donkey, his lords, the masters of the donkey, the owners of the donkey, said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, as Jesus told them, of course, 'His Lord needs it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they put their garments on top of it, and they helped Jesus mount the donkey. And as they were going, they were throwing their clothes on the road on the way he was going. And as he drew near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the multitude of his disciples began rejoicing and to praise God in a loud voice because of all the miracles that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the one who comes, the King in the name of the Lord. In heaven, peace and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees from the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And Jesus answered and said, 'I say to you, if these are silent, the stones will cry out.' And as they drew near, when Jesus saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, 'If you knew, even you, in this day, the things that made for peace, but now it is hidden; they are hidden from your eyes. They will come; the days will come upon you when they will build siege works against you, and they will surround you and hem you in from every side, and they will dash the children in you and onto the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the day of your visitation.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clarity of the revelation that Jesus gave to us of your heart, the clarity of his revelation of your holiness, of your love, and of your purpose. And I thank you specifically for what he was at pains to communicate to this crowd and to us concerning his mission and his ministry. And I pray, Father, as we spend some time thinking about it together in light of the predictions about it in the Old Testament, that we would gain a new insight into the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we would be enabled to receive from him the gift he wants to give us. May we hear the voice of Jesus, and may the Holy Spirit enable us to embrace it and put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, Jesus' lament in this text is hauntingly relevant for our own day. If you, even you, knew the things that made for peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. You know, we've never, as a people, we've never been more prosperous. We've never had a longer life expectancy. We've never had more freedom. We've never had such a dazzling array of options to entertain us and things to experience and do. And we've never had a larger percentage of the population who had access to these things. Now, that's just the truth. Yet, one of the character traits of the modern world, to anybody who does any critique of it and examines it, is an angst, a kind of an unease. We have a frenetic striving as a culture for we don't know what. We're just striving. Where is the peace? Where is the peace of heart? Where is the rest? Where is the satisfaction that would come from a life lived as it should be? I don't know if you're as old as me, you remember when we rejoiced at the end of the Cold War, 1989, the wall came down, and we talked about the peace dividend. And now that phrase seems like a dark joke. International conflict is more serious and probably more dangerous than it's ever been. We're still in a two-front war. The war on terror is ongoing, and our old Cold War adversaries have rejoined the conflict with new vigor. That's a reality of our lives. Our national life, you have to search a long time into our history to find a period that is more where we were more divided, and there's more rancor and animus and hatred among us. You might look at the politics right after the Constitution was finished. It was pretty awful and ugly, but I don't think it went as deep. A lot of people didn't pay much attention to what was going on. It was just the people who were politically engaged who were angry, but now it seems to be much more widespread. I think you have to go to the period right leading up to the Civil War to find a time we were more divided than now. Isn't it obvious we don't know the things that make for peace? It's our ignorance, it's our lack that makes Jesus' action and his words here so relevant and important to us. Jesus tells us, underneath the drama of the celebration here, he's giving us a message. And his message is just this: he came to grant us God's peace. That's what he's trying to tell us. That's the message of this text. Jesus Christ came to grant us God's peace. And you can see it in his actions and in his words. I'm going to take a few moments to look at it. And the only way to understand it is to look at its prediction and its fulfillment. Okay, you with me? All right, the first thing I want you to notice, though, is that Jesus, this is what this text proclaims, Jesus is the King of Peace. Let's look at verse 28 again. And as he was, after he said these things, he went before them, going up into Jerusalem. And as he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, to the mount called Olives, the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Depart to the village that's opposite you, and as you're entering into it, you will find a colt of a donkey bound, upon which no man has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone should ask you, why are you untying the donkey, this is what you're to say: his master needs it." And as those who were sent went away, they found it just as Jesus had said to them. And as they were untying the colt, the masters of the colt said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "His master needs it." And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their garments on it, and they helped Jesus to mount upon it. And as they were proceeding, they began to spread their garments on the road, on the way in which he was traveling. Now, it's pretty obvious from this text that Jesus had carefully planned his entrance into the city. It was a great festival that he was coming to. It was three times a year, the Jews from all over the world, they still do this, gathered in Jerusalem for religious festivals of celebration. And this particular festival was Passover, and it was by far the most popular and the most important. It was their celebration of the fact that they had become a nation, the people of God, by God's mighty deliverance. And so there was a great throng of pilgrims coming into the city, and Jesus was one of the worshipers in that throng, in that huge crowd. But he makes special arrangements for his entrance. And if you read it, it reads kind of like a spy movie, you know? It's obvious the disciples did not know what he was going to do. Jesus had to tell them which village to go into, and had to tell them when they walked into the village, one of the first things they'd see would be a donkey tied up to a post, a young donkey, where no one had ever ridden before. It wasn't in a barn, it was on the street. That's kind of unusual. But it was arranged, obviously. And he gave them a password to use when the owners protested they were stealing the animal. Jesus had kept the plans from his disciples until the moment to act. But you can see here, it was intentional. It was planned. It was prearranged. Now, I want you to also notice the response of the Pharisees to the whole ordeal. As he came into the city on this donkey, the people began to praise him as the coming king. You can hear that, can't you? Blessed is the one coming, the king in the name of the Lord, in heaven peace, glory in the highest. God himself is to be praised for the coming of this person, Jesus, on the donkey. In fact, when they spread their clothes down on the ground, they also spread palm branches. The other texts say that they spread palm branches as well. They were making kind of a makeshift carpet for the coming king. The Pharisees saw this and they said, well, look at it, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The crowds were rejoicing and giving praise and acclaim to Jesus because they believed that he was the promised King Messiah that the Old Testament predicts coming to his people. They knew that God would intervene to establish his saving rule in history through a divine human king, the Messiah, and they thought Jesus was the one. The whole Jewish nation had lived with this hope. It animated 95% of the Jews at that time. And here they see him coming. Jesus is the one. Blessed is the one who comes, the king in the name of the Lord. And they were celebrating it. And the Pharisees tell him to shut down the celebration and the claims. Now look at Jesus' response. Verse 40. He answered and said to them, "I say to you, if these are silent, the stones will cry out." Now, it's obvious that Jesus is using exaggeration or hyperbole to say that the praise, the acclaim given to him was inevitable. It was fitting. It was apt. It was correct. It was necessary. In essence, he said to them, the crowds are right. The crowds are right. I am the king. I've returned to my city. But notice what else he says. This is the strange thing. Look at verse 41. And as they drew near, when he saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you knew, even you, on this day, the things that make for peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Because the days are coming when your enemies will set up siege works against you, and they will surround you and hem you in from every side, and they will dash your children within you onto the ground, and they will not leave a stone upon stone within you, because you did not know the day of God's visitation of you." Now, we'll take a closer look at this text later, but this, at least we can see that it shows that Jesus knows exactly what the praise and acclaim was worth. It wasn't worth much. They and all Jerusalem were somehow ignorant. They didn't know. John says, tells us that a good bit of the crowd here that was met Jesus and was praising him were people who were locals. It wasn't just the people from Galilee that were praising him. The people of the lower local were doing it as well. And somehow, he says, they missed God's visit. They didn't understand the significance of Jesus' work. Their acclaim was accurate as far as it goes, but somehow they missed it. What's the point? What Jesus does here stands in a long tradition of the prophets. It's an acted parable. Okay? Now, if you read Isaiah, you're going to find that the Lord told Isaiah, the prophet, to walk around naked for 2 years. And it was a symbol of the fact that their idea of hoping in the Egyptians to rescue them from the Assyrians was folly, because the Egyptians were going to be taken captive, like they always did. They took them naked when they did this. Ezekiel had some tough acted parables to give too. You read Ezekiel, you'll find that he was told to build the little replica of the city of Jerusalem and lay siege to it. So here's this prophet, this dignified person sitting there, a priest, sitting there laying siege to a little city in the mud. And then he had to chase his hair, shave his hair off, chop a third of it up with a sword, and chase a third of it up around the city. I hope it was just that little city. I hope it wasn't the whole city that he was in. I don't know. It's hard to tell. And then take a third of it and throw it up in the wind, and then take a little bit of it and put it in his pocket. He had to do this. And that was, of course, a picture of what was going to happen to the people in Jerusalem. It was an acted parable. You know, and you act like a crazy person, people pay attention to you, and maybe they'll get the message. That's the point. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He rides a donkey into the capital city. It's an acted parable. Now, what's the point of the message? Well, in order to understand this, you have to go back to Zechariah. Okay, we're in Luke, right? Luke, Mark, Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. If you don't have a Bible, go get one. Turn to Zechariah, chapter 9. Actually, chapter 2. Okay? This is important stuff. Zechariah, chapter 2, and verse 10. Zechariah was written 400 years before Jesus was born, and his job was to stir up the people to devotion to God, to rebuild the temple, and to arrest them out of their complacency and get them to begin their devotion to God in the hope that God would eventually intervene in his people's lives and come to them through a divine human king, the Messiah. He wants to reinvigorate the hope and the obedience based upon the hope. Do you understand? And so what he says in chapter 2 of Zechariah and verse 10, notice what he says. I have Zechariah. Okay. Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. Zechariah 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord has sent me to you. Zechariah says, you're going to know the Lord has sent me to you when this prediction comes true. And what's the prediction? I'm coming, God says. And I'll dwell in the midst of my people. It's time to rejoice. You rejoice now in the hope that I'm eventually going to come like I said I would. And when I come, many nations will join themselves to the Lord God. And God will dwell in the midst of his people. Now that's an incredible promise. Now flip to chapter 9. We read part of this, and I want to look at the whole of it now, okay? Zechariah chapter 9. Now, you have to understand something about Zechariah. His book has a bunch of... He had dreams, and some of the dreams were crazy, what he saw. And sometimes he interprets those dreams, sometimes he doesn't. And he uses what has come to be called apocalyptic writing. It was very popular in the intertestamental period. Daniel is kind of part of Daniel's apocalyptic. Revelation is kind of apocalyptic. And what it is a series of pictures, metaphors, that are just laid out there, that are meant to be interpreted figuratively, like you do any metaphor, right? But the reason to do that is to describe some intervention of God so you can see the heart of it, to understand what's really going on when it happens, okay? That's the point of it. And in Zechariah chapter 9, that's what's going on. Now let's read the first section. I'm just going to read it quickly. We're not going to look at it in detail, but I want you to see what's happening here, okay? Remember, he had promised that the Lord's going to come, and he's going to gather all nations, a bunch of nations to himself, and he was going to dwell in the midst of his people, okay? Now here in chapter 9, we hear that the Lord is coming. Notice what he says. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath, also which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, fine gold like mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. So God begins at the north, and he's coming down closer and closer to Jerusalem. And as he does this, he brings about the submission of one nation after another of those peoples that surround Israel. You see the picture? Okay. Ascalon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will also take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. So here's a poem, but it's imagery. And one of the ways you could tell this is several of the nations here no longer existed when he was preaching. They'd been wiped out. So he knew that, and he knew that his hearers would know that, and his readers would know that. So it was a hint that what we have is an image. It's a picture. It's a picture of God returning to his people and conquering every nation as he comes. You see? But you notice that one of the conquests, these people become like a clan in Judah, like Jebusites. What does that mean? Well, the Jebusites were Gentiles. They lived in Jerusalem, but when they were conquered, they were allowed to assimilate and become part of the people of God in David's day. And so what he says is, these Gentiles that are going to be conquered by the Lord are going to become part of the people of God. That's his point. So he is reiterating the promise he made in chapter 2 that the Lord's going to come and he's going to conquer all nations, but that conquest is going to mean that these nations will join the people of God. You have it so far? You see how clearly it is? Okay. Now, in chapter 9, in verse 9, we see the king. You with me? Look at it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. The river is the river Euphrates. So now God shows us the king when he's coming, so we'd be able to recognize him when he comes. He's righteous. He has salvation, which means he's been rescued by God during his ministry. He's humble. But then he's not coming in a chariot like a commander in front of his troops. He's not going to battle. He's not coming on a war horse. He's coming on a donkey. Now, there were some donkeys that were bred as royal mounts, you know? But it isn't one of these. It's a beast of burden he's coming on. He comes humble, and he comes on an animal that is a symbol of peace. Okay? Then look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Notice his work. He is leading a disarmed nation. He's taken away their weapons of war. When he comes, that's what he does. And what does he do? He preaches peace to the nations. That helps us understand the conquest that he already talked about. It wasn't about forceful submission. It was about proclamation of peace and conquest by a message, a hope. Are you seeing what I'm getting at? Did everybody understand what I'm saying? He will preach peace to the nations, and his rule will be worldwide, from the river to the ends of the earth. That's everywhere. Okay? Now look at verse 11 through 13. He goes on. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, and the blood of my covenant means this is a statement that God says, this is the commitment I have to you. We had a sacrifice. That's a symbol of the firmness of my commitment to you and you to me. Because of that, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. What does that mean? Well, if you're a prisoner in a waterless pit, you're doomed. You know, it's not going to be long. You're going to be dead, right? It's pretty obvious, right? It's an obvious picture, right? He's going to set you free. In other words, when he comes, it's going to be life from inevitable death because of his covenant with you. Then verse 12, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. What's a prisoner of hope? A prisoner of hope is a person who's held captive by the hope of God's promise. What does he say? Today I declare that I will restore to you double. His coming will mean blessing for the people of God who are hoping for him. And then finally, verse 13, for I bent Judah as my bow. What's Judah? That's a southern tribe. Those are the southern tribes of Israel. I bent them as my bow. He goes, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. Ephraim's the northern tribes. It's a symbol of the people of God. One's a bow, the other's an arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion. The sons of Zion are the people of God. Okay? Over or against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior sword. Now, what's that about? What he means by this is that the instruments of his conquest, the bow, the arrow, the sword, are the people of God. And with those instruments, he's going to conquer the representative nation, Greece. But we've already seen that the nation's going to be disarmed, haven't we? Remember? We've already seen that he came to preach peace. And the point of this is the instrument of God's proclamation, the instrument of his advancing rule, the instrument by which he will preach his peace to the nations, the coming king will do that, is the people of God who are submitting to his will. They're his weapons, they're his tools. That's the prophecy. Do you see it? Is that clear enough? Somebody nod if you get it. If you don't get it, shake your head. Did everybody see this? Okay, all right. So, now let's stand back for a minute. We got the prophecy, chapter 2, chapter 9. In Jesus' day, this was a well-known prophecy. They all knew it. Any Jew would recognize that this coming into Jerusalem on a donkey in front of the crowds was a claim to be the Messiah, the King, bringing God's kingdom. Everybody would have known. That's why they went crazy. You know, oh, finally he's going to tell us. He's going to show himself. And he did. This is the reason for the praise and the acclaim. They heard that they'd heard of the miracles. Many of them had seen the miracles. They'd heard his teaching. They'd seen him deliver people's lives from darkness into light. But here's the problem. The Jews in that day expected the Messiah and a king to claim the rule with a magnificent sign. And then lead a revolution over the Romans. Now, the reason they did this is because they'd already, about 150, 200 years before this, gotten freedom from Antiochus Epiphanes in a miraculous rescue by God. And they expected it to happen again, but this time it's going to go all the way. It's going to be the ends of the world because we're going to have the Messiah on our side. That was their expectation. He was going to lead the armies of Israel in conquest of the world. That was the hope they had. And the peace would come because it would be forced upon the nations by the power and might of the Messiah and the troops behind him by force. So Jesus, what's he saying? He said, I'm the king. I'm the one you're waiting for. I'm the Lord coming back to his people, like it says in Zechariah. I'm returning to my nation and to my city, but I'm riding on a donkey. And I'm coming to rule a disarmed nation and to proclaim peace to the nations, not conquest. I'm not here to make war. I will live among an international people. My dwelling place will be with them, and they will be the instruments of my advancing rule as I proclaim peace to the nations. That's what Jesus was saying. Is that clear enough? So now you see why Jesus thinks the acclaim and praise was apt. They saw, but they didn't see. They thought he was the conquering king. They saw the sign, but they missed the significance of the parable. That's the point. That's why he could say what they say. If they don't say it, the rocks will say it. But he could also say, you don't know what makes for peace. The day of God's visitation has come, and you've missed it. Now, I know it's easy enough to ride into a city on a donkey, but what about the rest of it? Let's think for a minute. The New Testament says that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. And within a couple of months, what happened? Remember? Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and indwelled the people of God, the church. I will come and live among my people. That's where it started. That's the answer to Zechariah 2. I'm going to come, and I'm going to dwell among my people, and many nations will join themselves to the Lord. That's what happened. It wasn't long before that church was an international community because the proclamation of what? The gospel of peace. The instrument of the proclamation, who was it? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's how the rule of God is spread, through the proclamation of peace to all nations. Jesus died on the cross for our sins to reconcile us to God and rose victoriously over dead, and he leads his host in the proclamation of peace. He is the instrument. We are the instruments of his advancing kingdom. And now, around the world, there are people who submit their lives to the authority of Jesus Christ. They say that they have been reconciled to God through his cross. They have a personal relationship with him, and they live and order their lives under his teaching. If that's not a kingdom, I don't understand the meaning of the word. What I'm trying to get you to see is that what Zechariah said and Jesus' interpretation of that has happened in human history. Jesus is the King of Peace. And that means there's news for us. God has reconciled to humankind by the cross of Jesus Christ. We owed an unpayable debt to the justice of God. We had sinned against him, and we were separated from him because of it, but Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty that we owed to God and rose victoriously from the dead. And when we trust in him, we're forgiven and reconciled to God, and that's the beginning of God's peace. That's what it means fundamentally. And then we live under his blessing, and that's the rest of God's peace. It's life under his smile. It means reconciliation man to man. It means rest of heart. Let me give you some examples of this. By the way, if you want to see this explained, Paul says what he says, he came, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far and peace to those who are near. Now, he did preach peace to those who were near. He meant the Jews. And Jesus came to Palestine and preached to the Jews. But he also said he preached peace to you who are far. They'd never seen Jesus. They were in Ephesus. How did he preach peace? To Paul. That's how Jesus preaches peace to his people. So that's where it is. Okay, now let me give you some illustrations of how this peace works, one after another, okay? We're just going to do it for a few minutes so you get some ideas, all right? This is a story about an Iranian student. Irresistible is the very word an Iranian student used of telling me of his conversion to Christ. Brought up to read the Quran, say his prayers, and lead a good life, he nevertheless knew he was separated from God by his sins. When Christian friends brought him to church and encouraged him to read the Bible, he learned that Jesus Christ had died for his forgiveness. For me, the offer was irresistible and heaven sent, he said. He cried to God to have mercy on him through Christ. Almost immediately, this is a quote from the Iranian student, the burden of my past life was lifted. I felt as if a huge weight had gone. With the relief and sense of lightness came incredible joy. At last it had happened. I was free from my past. I knew that God had forgiven me. I felt clean. I wanted to shout and tell everybody. It was through the cross that the character of God came clearly into focus for him, and that he found Islam's missing dimension, the intimate fatherhood of God and the deep assurance of sins forgiven. Jesus is the king of priests. I may have told you once about a conference I was at where a pastor interrupted the closing ceremony. He said, I got something I have to share. I've just been in court with a family whose mother was killed by a drunk driver, mother, wife, and so on. But after the guy pled guilty, but afterwards, we had a very strange request. The lawyer from the other guy came and requested, the priest said the prisoner, before he went away to jail, wanted to have a meeting with the family. They decided to take him up on it. What's going on here? The young man came in there. He said that through this whole ordeal, he wanted to ask for forgiveness, that he had become a Christian. And then the family, children, husband, other relatives, joined hands with this kid and prayed for his life in prison and for his recovery. Now, who else brings reconciliation like that? Jesus is the King of Peace. My friend, I've told you, I think I may have told you about the elements. We went over their house expecting just to have a little counseling talk with them and maybe have a chance to witness to her, this woman's husband who was not a Christian. And when we got there, she had her bags ready to go. She was going to leave him. When we got to the bottom of the story, it turned out she had committed adultery against him, and she was the Christian and he was the non-Christian. What a mess. But I got to meet Chris Elliman, and so he wanted to talk to me about this whole thing. And I remember he blamed himself for what had happened, and he blamed other things, and he tried to make excuses for his wife. But one day he called me and said, I got to see you now. Dropped everything, went out to see him. I'm in his truck. He's driving me down this road, stops and pulls over. He says, you know, I've been trying to blame myself and everything else. But you know what? He looks at me, and he has a hard look in his face. He said, she just did it. He was in a rage. Ever been close to somebody like that? You know what to do. You know if he's going to start getting violent. He was so crazy. I said, yep. Now you finally understand it. You're in a position to understand what forgiveness is, because forgiveness isn't saying what they did was okay or what they did is understandable, what they did is excusable. Forgiveness is saying what they did was wrong and evil, and I've been wounded and harmed by what they did. And forgiveness is saying, despite that fact, I'm going to not hold it against them. And he says, that's why Jesus is on the cross. And in about 5 minutes, I explained to him about Jesus dying in our place. He listened very intently. He said, I need to think about this. So I got out of the car, walked about 100 yards to my car, and went home. I got a call maybe a couple weeks later, and he told me he'd become a Christian, and he was able, by the grace of God, to forgive his wife, and he would need help to put the marriage back together. It wasn't long after that Ann and I left and went to Madison, Wisconsin. But about 6 months later, we got a letter from them. Their marriage was doing fine. She was in ministry, and he had been baptized. Reconciliation. Augustine, you probably heard of him. A genius. He was well known as a philosopher, as a teacher. He had a very thriving business at it. But this is what he said about his life. I carried about me a cut and bleeding soul that could not bear to be carried by me. And where I could put it, I could not discover, not in pleasant groves, not in games and singing, not in fragrant corners of a garden, not in the company of a dinner table, not in the delights of the bed, not even in my books and poetry. I floundered in a void and fell back on me. I remained in a haunted spot which gave me no rest, from which I could not escape. For where could my heart flee from my heart? Where could I escape myself? Where would I not dog my own footsteps? That's his life. As successful as he was, no rest anywhere, because the problem was him. But when he began his confessions, this is what he said: our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. When he gave his life to Jesus Christ, he found his rest. Lori Niebel's mother-in-law had long understood what her son was as his church planter and an evangelist, and what her daughter-in-law was, but she really wasn't interested in being fully committed to Christ. She kind of respected what they were doing, but didn't want to listen to it. But at the end of her life, she had some unfortunate things happen to her that were quite traumatic. And toward the end, as she was starting to decline, Lori finally got a chance to talk to her seriously about Christ. And she led her in a sinner's prayer. But you know, when you do that, you don't know what's happening. You don't know if it really means anything. And then her mother-in-law called her and wanted to see her again. She went to see her the last time she saw her. And she talked to her a little bit, and she said, I just wanted you to know, I've seen such a beautiful country in my dreams. She knew where she was going. She was at peace with death because of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the King of Peace. And I could go on and on and on and on with all kinds of stories about this again and again and again and again. That's what Jesus comes to do. Jesus is the King of Peace. When we trust in him, we're at peace. One more story. At the International Baptist Church in Bielefeld, Germany, we had 29 nations represented in our church. Do you know how we solved the problem of all those cultures getting along? How do they get along and associate together in a church? You know how we did it? We ignored it. Seriously, that's exactly what we did. We ignored it, and we just tried to follow Jesus. But despite the fact that we had gone from 30 to 100 in about 3 weeks, we became a very united fellowship. And the reason was Jesus Christ. In Madison, Wisconsin, I served a church full of wacko leftists. I don't talk about lunatic fringe people. I'm they're my friends, but they're kind of way over here, okay? But we also had a few people that were close to Attila the Hun on the right side. We had Second Amendment rights advocates and fanatics, and a couple of libertarians and a bunch of other people who would call themselves right-wing Republicans. But we got along. We talked policy. We had conversations about political aspirations and so on. But we were united. And the reason was, they'd all say the same thing. Jesus Christ. He's the King of Peace. And that's my point. But I want you to notice one more thing, okay? And this is the warning. Look at what he says here. And as they drew near to and they saw the city, he wept over it. If you knew, even you on this day, the things that made for peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when they'll build siege works against you. They will surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash your the children in you onto the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the day of your visitation. This is a lament. He says to them, you didn't understand that God had come to you. You didn't see it. You didn't know the things for peace. They had ample evidence. They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard his teachings. They'd see him fulfill prophecy in front of their eyes. But the reason they didn't listen is because they wanted a different kind of Messiah. They wanted a king who would conquer the Romans and lead them revolution. They wanted it their way. They were unwilling to accept anything else but the hope that they harbored in their own heart. They wanted peace on their terms. They wanted the life that they expected, and they wanted God to ratify it. I have been a pastor and preaching the gospel since I've been about 20 years old. So that makes 43 years. And I don't think I've met anybody for whom I could say the issue was there's not sufficient evidence to believe the Bible is the Word of God. What I found is that people are unwilling to listen because Jesus doesn't fit into their life. And let me just tell you this, he doesn't. He doesn't. Because he's the King. He came for you. He came to bring you reconciliation to God. He came to die on the cross for your sins and rise again. He came to seek and to save what was lost. But he comes as King. That not because he is arrogant or overbearing, because that's what he is. And we can't have his peace on our terms because we weren't made that way. The only way we can have the wholeness of life that we were made for and that we all want and expect is if we're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no other way. And so what he says here to these people is, it's hidden from your eyes now. Just like I can harm my arm by misusing it so it doesn't function anymore, I can harm my ability to see the truth by refusing to heed the truth, by refusing to think and honor the truth. I can damage my cognitive capacity to the point where I blinded myself. And so what does he say? You're going to get exactly what you want. And that's what happened in 68 BC. They found a leader to lead them in revolution from the Romans. They had an initial victory, but quickly after that, the Romans came into the city and surrounded that city. And what he says here is muted, but it's literally true. They didn't leave one stone upon another except one wall to give them a memory of what used to be there. And they treated their children horribly and them horribly. Why? Because they wanted conquest and they took it, and the Romans came and blew them apart. And what the point of that is, we see the heart of God revealed in front of us. He wants to give us peace. But he will consign us to our own choice. In deep sadness, he'll let us go our own way if that's what we want. So that's the choice that lays in front of us. Jesus is the King of Peace. He's nothing else but that. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know his Father. He wants you to have the fullness of life that he offers. But you can only have it by submitting to him, accepting his sacrifice for your sins, and trusting your life to his lordship. And then you'll be reconciled to God and live under his smile. If you don't take that, he'll let you have your own choice. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you came to seek and save that which was lost, and for all those ways in which you attempted to tell your people again and again through parables, stories, demonstrations, that you were the king that they expected. I thank you that you have established a rule in history, and that you're a God who reconciles us to you, and through that reconciliation gives us peace in so many different ways. Thank you for the chance to celebrate that. Help us to do that, Lord Father. But I pray that we, as your people, who the ones who know you, we would recognize there is peace in no one else. That whenever we stray from you, we're going to find restlessness and a frenetic pace for nothing. But when we draw near to you, you grant us your shalom. And I pray, Father, for those who are here who are not yet submitted to your authority, who have not yet received your forgiveness, that you'd speak to their souls and help them to realize that it's your voice that they're hearing, that Jesus is proclaiming peace to them. And by faith in him and trust in him, they can be forgiven, reconciled to you, and given the gift of everlasting life. In the name of Jesus, amen.